You guys. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, title of our study this morning, At Home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, At Home with the Lord. If you're ever interested in striking up a lively conversation, just ask people, hey, what do you think's going to happen to you when you die? It's kind of interesting because as that question is answered, I found that the very same things people thought in the first century, those are the same things people are thinking today. And it kind of, well, it's puzzling. We've made so much progress. We've learned so much. We've come so far. But when people talk about eternity, they have the very same foolish ideas that were, well, being promoted way back then. Now, for those of you who know the Bible, those of you who know the Lord and you're students of Scripture, I want to tell you, you can be absolutely sure what's going to happen to you when you die. In fact, Paul says here in verse 1, for we know. And I like that a lot. He doesn't say we think or we hope or we pray or we've heard. He says we know. And it's good to be sure about something like the afterlife, where you're going to spend eternity and how you're going to spend it. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He's saying, listen, when we pass from this life into the eternal life he's promised to us, when this earthly tent, and he uses, well, a series of pictures, all pointing to the reality of these temporal, physical, natural bodies. He calls it an earthly house. He calls it a tent. He says, when we leave this body, we are going to find ourselves not disembodied, but in a new body created by the one who made this one. Now, I like it. He says, the new body is a house made without hands. And you should know from our study of Genesis that God fashioned Adam with his own hands. He made him out of the dirt of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. But he's telling us that these bodies, they're not fit for heaven. And I'm actually glad to hear that. I've had some people say, you know, God's going to refurbish this thing. And I'm like, I don't think this body can be refurbished. I don't even want him to try. I know he could do anything. He doesn't promise to fix this one up. It's not a fixer-upper. It's a brand new body. I like that so much. Now, here's the deal. We concluded our last chapter seeing that the outward, the temporal, the visible cannot be compared and shouldn't be compared with the eternal, the spiritual, the supernatural. There is, well, as different as, there's not even a way for me to explain it, so I'm not even going to try. If you think about the afterlife and you're unaware of what the Bible teaches concerning the afterlife, well, let me throw out a couple of things for you to consider. First of all, if you want to know exactly what's going to happen, you need to go back, not now, but later on, and read 1 Corinthians 15, because in that chapter, the Apostle Paul spoke about the reason for the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, and the results of the resurrection. It's a lengthy chapter. It is filled with encouraging insight and information into your glorious future, if in fact you're in Christ Jesus. Now, ignorant or unbelieving people, well, they end up substituting what they've heard or thought or imagined or been taught for what God's word declares to be absolutely true. And I got to tell you, we live in a generation where people are saying, well, I don't know if there are absolutes. I like to ask the question, are you absolutely sure about that? Because I think we're in need of absolutes. We need to know that there's a solid foundation that we're building on, that we're secure in our faith and in our hope in our Lord. And so here are the, at least I'll just throw out four quick ideas of men, unbiblical ideas of men, and then we'll contrast those with the glory of the things he says are going to be our reality. When I was young, my mom had divorced and then remarried a guy who took me into a sort of religious tradition for about 3 years. And in that religious tradition, they taught that there was a place called purgatory. Now, I'd gone to Sunday school as a child, but I got to be honest, I never read the whole Bible as a kid. I got to tell you now, I've read it over and over and over, and I encourage you to do that too. Be familiar with the Word of God, because then you know the truth. That's how you can tell an error from the truth. In fact, I was joking with somebody. They mentioned something about money earlier, and I said, hey, well, write me a check. They gave me $1 million. But I'm pretty sure that this isn't going to work when I go to the bank. Why? Well, I never actually saw a $1 million bill, but I know this isn't real. And I got to tell you, it doesn't feel like real money. It doesn't really look like real money. And if it turns out to be real, hey, I'll never see you guys again. So, no, I'm kidding. No, I'm joking completely. If it were real, I would still be here. Nothing will change what God's called me to do and what my heart and desire is to do. But all of that to say this, the more familiar you are with the real thing, the easier it is to spot a fake, a fraud. And so I was taught that there was this place, purgatory, and it was for people. And all this made sense because I didn't know any better. I hadn't really read the Bible. It was for the people who were not good enough to go to heaven, but weren't so bad that God would send them to hell. The problem with the concept of purgatory, it's not in the Bible. And if it's not in the Bible, well, then it's just an idea of men. And men have a lot of ideas. We want to test everything we hear, everything we think, everything we believe against what God has to say in Holy Scripture. So the idea of purgatory is absolutely unbiblical. The next came along, and it was soul sleep. The idea being when you die, you go to sleep, and then at the resurrection, you wake up. Now, that actually sounded not all that bad. Okay, you go to sleep. I've done that lots of times. You wake up, you're refreshed, but you're in heaven. Sounds like a pretty good deal. The problem again, it's not biblical. It's not in the Bible. The Bible never talks about soul sleep. And so, well, here's the deal. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so if he thought there was any chance that to die would mean purgatory or soul sleep, in what way would it be gain? No, the reason it's gain is he's saying, I'm living for Jesus now, and when I die, I'll be with Jesus instantly, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what he's going to tell us. And so the wonder of all of this, it's not purgatory, it's not soul sleep, it's not annihilation. That actually was created, that idea, by people who just couldn't face the idea that there really is going to be such a place as hell. And there will be people who are aware and alive and tormented for eternity. Now, the Bible never says God's going to be torturing anyone. And I think that it's important to know that. Hell isn't a place of torture. It's a place of torment. And I believe the torment will be knowing that there is a God of love, that there is a heaven, that there is light, that there is life, and God wanted everyone to be a part of that. But people say, no, I don't believe it, or I won't embrace it, or I won't repent of sins and give my life to him. And so no one will end up in hell that won't be tormented by the thought that, man, I didn't have to end up here. God never wanted me to be here. Well, again, purgatory, soul sleep, annihilation, and then there's reincarnation. And that's an Eastern thing closely tied to the whole idea of karma, and here in the West, they've sort of, I don't know, pasteurized the whole thing, cleaned it up a little to make it sound not as horrible as it really is. Karma, well, listen, even if you're the nicest person on the planet, you still sin. We know that because, well, again, God's word says so. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all sin. And the idea of karma is if you're a really good person, you come back in the next life and things are a little better than they were for you in this life. Now, if you're a really bad person, you come back in the next life and it could be really bad for you. By the way, that's why it's not a dietary or a health thing. That's why they don't eat cows over there. It's why they don't, well, who wants to eat rats? They don't even kill rats. Why? Because, well, some of us have had aunts and uncles and we were like, you know, Uncle Joe really was a rat. Well, in their culture and in their understanding, Uncle Joe really might be a rat because people come back. It's sort of a picture, if you get this, of de-evolution. You know, we don't even believe in macroevolution. We know within species there are transitions. There were only two dogs on the ark, and I noticed there are an awful lot of kind of dogs because those, all those dogs were possible from those two, but it was two dogs and two horses and two of these and two of these, and you understand that. And so in the microplane, yeah, you know, you can continue to add to, but you never see a transition from one to the other. So that's an unbiblical idea. But then the idea that you know, you go from this life and you come back as something else in the next life. Listen, here's what the Bible says about all this. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And I'm glad to know it. I'm glad to know that when this life ends, I am going to be before the Lord. I'm going to be with the Lord. And we're going to see, well, our Lord said there will be, well, not soul sleep, not annihilation, not purgatory, not this karma that leads to reincarnation. No, he said there will be a resurrection. And the resurrection will be of the just and the unjust, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting condemnation. Now, when people say, well, I just can't believe in everlasting condemnation, well, then you got to struggle with everlasting life because it's the same word that is, you know, modifying the idea of life eternal and an eternal condemnation. So in any case, God's word says, Jesus says, none of those things are reality. Resurrection will be reality. Now, when you know the scripture and you're right with the Lord, if you've dealt with this issue of sin, you know that you've sinned because all have sinned, and you know the wages of sin is death, but you hear the gift of God is everlasting life. You give your life to the Lord. Man's greatest fear, which is speaking in front of a crowd? No. A lot of people freaked out by that. No, listen, man's greatest fear is what? Death. Why? Because they're uncertain about what's on the other side. And if you press people who say they believe in reincarnation or any of those other things, and you say, do you really? Are you sure? Are you convinced? I mean, beyond the shadow of a doubt, very few people will stand on their belief because, well, there's nothing really to stand on. It's just an idea, a concept, a hope, and it's vain at best. Well, in any case, man's greatest fear, not our fear at all. In fact, as Paul describes how he felt about it, and he says, we know when this earthly house, this tent, this temporal body, when it is exchanged for our heavenly house, our new body, that one fashioned without hands, the one God is making for us. Hey, he says, just thinking about it causes me to groan in this one, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And he tells us here in verse 4 that mortality must be swallowed up by life. In 1 Corinthians 15, he uses the same idea, but he says this mortality must put on immortality. I love that picture. And then he says God's not only prepared and promised this, but he has given us his spirit as a guarantee. So if you're in Christ, his spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. Well, verse 6 then says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are confident and well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, all he's saying is as long as we live in these bodies, well, we're not going to stand in God's presence. He can be here inhabiting our praises, and that's a spiritual reality. But these bodies aren't fit for eternity. They're not going to survive the journey to heaven, nor could they stand in the presence of a holy God. And so what he's saying is we're walking by faith, but that faith is in his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not a hope so, or maybe if things go right. It's a faith that's absolutely confident in God's word. And it's not about what we see. It's really about what we don't see. And he'll say so in greater detail as we continue on. But I like the latter statement in verse 8. We are confident. In verse 1, he says, we know. Now he says, we're confident. In verse 6, he says it again in verse 8. And well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, these bodies, and to be present with the Lord. Now that present with the Lord is translated in some of your translations, at home with the Lord. And I like that a lot. Because, you know, it's possible to be in someone's presence and not really be comfortable or at home. In fact, that was the normal state of events when people realized, well, even got an inkling of who they were before. When Peter first starts to see that Jesus is, well, more than he thought, more than he envisioned. Well, he says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. When Isaiah sees the Lord, he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And so the norm to be in God's presence is to be, well, fearful and aware of, well, his holiness and my sinfulness. But to be at home with the Lord, well, that means, well, we're comfortable in his presence. We're accepted there. And I love this, and this will all make sense to you. You know, it's one thing to go home with a friend. It's another thing to go home with a friend and have them say, man, I'm going to adopt you. And then to find out your friend is the richest guy on the planet, you know? And it's like, not only am I going to adopt you, I'm going to bless you. And everything I've given to my son, I'm going to give to you. And all of the hope and promise and joy and purpose that was in his life will be in your life. And all of the rewards he has coming, you'll share in. Man, I can hardly imagine it. But that's exactly what the Bible says has happened. That's why Jesus tells us when we pray, we are authorized, encouraged to pray, our Father. You know, you're never going to find that in any other religious writings. You're not going to find that in religion at all. God is always at a distance, and there's always this wall between. But Jesus says, hey, if you can say our Father, you can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And so at home with the Lord, having been born again of the Spirit of God, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are adopted into the family of God. We are children of God. And so to be at home with him, and that's where we're headed. Physically, it means personally and in reality, the real you with the real, true, and living God. Spiritually, it tells us, that's going to be our reality for eternity. We will always be with the Lord. And then practically, we will be comforted and comfortable without shame, without fear, without guilt. And get this, and this might be the best of all, without sin. I can't even imagine. I know it's true. He promises it. But to never have a sinful thought or to utter a word that I wish I hadn't spoken or to say or do something that I would take back if I could, man, that's what we have coming. That's where we're headed. So, of course, Paul's saying we're groaning in this reality. We will just be rejoicing eternally in that one. Well, we make it our aim, he goes on to say then, verse 9, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Present or absent, he's saying, hey, as long as I'm in this body, I want to please the Lord. And when I leave this body, I want to please the Lord. He's saying we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. Now, Paul adds three reasons why we who believe live to please the Lord. First of all, because of all he's done for, is doing in, and has promised to do for us. It's gratitude, love for him and gratitude toward him. The second reason is there will be a day of judgment for every believer. And it's interesting, Paul had written earlier in 1 Corinthians, it's around chapter 3, and he talked about some of the problems that particular church in that first century context was experiencing. And again, we see direct parallels today. But one of their problems was they were just immature. Carnal is the word he uses. It just means immature. When they looked at leaders in the movement of the church. And so some were saying, well, I follow Paul. And others were saying, hey, we're all about Apollos. And some said, hey, we're following Peter. I mean, Cephas, he was one of the original 12, you know. And Paul says, wait a minute. I didn't die for you. Apollos didn't die for you. In fact, he says, I planted and Apollos watered, but the increase came from the Lord. And then he says, the one who plants is nothing, and the one who waters, nothing but God who gives the increase. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, we need to, well, rethink how we see messengers, servants, ministers, pastors, church leaders, you know, worship people, all of those people and things, because it's all about the one who sent them. It's never about the messenger. It's always about the Lord. And Paul wasn't trying to make any disciples for himself, nor was Apollos, nor was Peter. But men were followers of men because, well, that's just how we are. And I want to encourage you continually that it's about you and the Lord. I'm glad we're connected. I'm glad we're studying together and worshiping together. I'm grateful for the opportunity to minister and invest in you guys. And it's a joy to watch God work in and through so many of your lives. But it's all about him. If anything's really happening of any lasting value, it's him. Well, he does say, we're God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You're God's building. And I bring this to your attention because he goes on in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians to say, listen, the day of testing will come. Now, your sins and my sins were judged at the cross. But our works are still going to be judged. And basically, he lays it out like this. He says, listen, there are things we're doing with right motivation and in response to the Lord for the glory of the Lord and to bless other people. He says there are going to be rewards in heaven. Now, that's not to be our motivation, but he says, I want you to know your works will be tested and tried by fire. And if any of it, well, survives the test, then you're going to be rewarded for those very things. It's a great picture. And he says, here's how he's going to test it. The fire will test what sort of work it was. And he did say that there's no other foundation that we can build on except the foundation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the foundation. He said so himself. Upon this rock, I will build my church. The rock was Peter's confession that he is the Christ, Jesus, the Son of the living God. So when we know who he is and we preach what he's done, that he died for our sins, was buried, rose again, he says he can build on that. He can use that. And what gets built is going to last. And not only that, there'll be rewards for it. Now listen, those rewards will take place at the first resurrection. And there are only two resurrections. Remember, there's a resurrection of the just, of the believer, of the one who can say our Father and it's true. And then there's a resurrection of the unjust, the unbeliever. And sadly, tragically, there are lots of those who actually think they are believers. How do we know that? Jesus said, many will say in that day, didn't we? In fact, they use Lord and say, Lord, Lord, for emphasis, didn't we? And they'll talk about the wonderful things they did for God. And he'll say, hey, depart from me. I never knew you. Well, here's where all of this leads us. First resurrection, you want to be there. And if you are there, your works will be tested. Some of them will survive the fire of God's judgment. And it's actually not a bad thing. You know, you don't want to be carrying a bunch of baggage around heaven that doesn't belong or fit in. And so the works are tested. Rewards are given out. It's going to be glorious. But that's the first resurrection. And know this, no unbelievers at the first resurrection. There are no believers at the second resurrection. And you can read of them later at your leisure. I'd encourage you to read Revelation 20, who makes it clear there's a first resurrection, and blessed is he who is a part of that first resurrection. And then there's the second. It takes place 1,000 years later. No believers are at it. And here's what happens. John says, because he writes Revelation, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and men were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now listen, Bible talks a lot about books, and it's interesting. There's a book of remembrances. I like that one. He says, every time we speak of him, he's kind of jotting that down. Now, is it a literal book? He probably doesn't need it, you know. But the point is, he's saying he's keeping a record in heaven. And when you speak of him and speak well of him or share him with others, he's saying, those are my kids. Listen to that. It's that cool or what? You know, and he's just delighting in you. And he's going to be rewarding even that. But there, these other books, the books of men's works, they're judged. And I find this interesting. They're judged by the very thing they say they want to be judged by their own works, by their own efforts. I hope that's not you. Hope you're smarter than that. Because I've read all of the scripture over and over and over. And as I've read the New Testament letters, and that's most of what the New Testament is, letters from Paul and James and John and Peter and the others, writing to various churches or friends or family. And anyway, as I read these letters, I read these words regularly. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he adds grace, mercy, and peace. You know what you never read? Grace, justice, and peace. Why? Because when people say, I demand justice, I'm like, I don't think that's a good idea. Justice is getting what we deserve. And if the wages of sin is death, well, that's what we deserve. That's what we had coming. That would be justice. The only reason we can receive mercy, which is us not getting what we deserve, or grace, which is us getting what we don't deserve, is because he paid the penalty for our sin. And when someone says, well, I don't believe that, or I have my own religion, or I have my own thing with the man upstairs, wake up. It's either your heavenly father or it's your righteous judge. I just think we want to be clear on that issue. You will either stand in his presence and hear the words, well done, and enter in, and or you're going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. That's the two options. Well, these guys in the second resurrection judged according to their works. And they get just what they say they want, what they've got coming. Death and Hades cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, he says. And anyone not found written in the book of life cast into the lake of fire. Now, Paul goes on to say here in verse 12, and he mentioned earlier that he didn't need to commend himself to them. They know who he was, and he didn't need letters of commendation from them. Everywhere he went, the people that got him understood what he was about. He says, we don't commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now, beside ourselves, you actually do know what he's talking about here. You've actually had the experience, and you just may not realize it. When somebody says, man, you've really gone off the deep end in this whole religion thing, you're really over the edge. You're going to church when? Wednesday night? What for? You already went on Sunday. Who's making you do that? And then what? Friday night? Who's going to watch wrestling with me? You know, it's like the deal is people can't understand unless they have an experience with the Lord what you're even doing at church more than once a week or more than twice a week or why you volunteer or why you contribute or why you do any of it. Why? They just think you're crazy. And that's what he's saying. He says, if we appear crazy beside ourselves, that's because of the Lord. It's for God. Why? Because their lives, and you got to know, Paul, everywhere he went, he had one of two experiences, and often he had them both. He would be embraced by some people who heard the good news and were just so happy to hear it. They give their life to the Lord, a church is birthed. He begins to pastor and raise them up right away, and then he has to move on and do the same work elsewhere. Or he would be arrested, he would be beaten, he would be imprisoned, he would be stoned, he would be... That happened almost everywhere he went. So people would say, Paul, you've lost it. I mean, look at what you're going through. And what he's saying is, hey, if I look crazy to you, it's for God. And if we're of sound mind, if I make sense to you, well, that's for you. That's for you. So whatever we do, whatever we say, he's saying we do it to please God and to bless you, not for rewards. Remember, he mentioned there's going to be rewards and we're going to receive them. But he gives us his motivation, and I think this should be our motivation. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. I like that. It's not saying love for Christ, though we are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Yet we love him because he first loved us. But it's the love Christ has for man. That's what's compelling us. That's why he says, because we know what's coming, we preach the terror of the Lord. We warn people, flee the wrath to come, and we preach the love of the Lord. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That gave points us to the cross. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It points us to the cross. And the love of Christ was demonstrated in its completeness and its fullness on the cross. How do we know that? Jesus said, no greater love than this. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And I'm so grateful he didn't just teach it or preach it. He did it. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And so he's saying, listen, the love of Christ compels us. And we judge thus that if one died, and he did, for all, then all died. He's saying not only did Jesus identify with us in death, but we identify with him now in denying ourselves, taking up our cross, dying to our old nature and our old ambitions and living for him. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I like it. He says, this is what it's about. The love of Christ, the death of Christ, his burial, obviously, because he speaks of the resurrection. He gives us the gospel. And he's saying, if we're focused on the spiritual, eternal, supernatural realities, well, we're going to be focused on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. The author of Hebrews says, the author and finisher of our faith. So, what's he asking of us? Hey, love God and love people and no longer live for self, but live for him and live for them. Then he says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What he's saying is, when the love of Christ compels us, and when we stop living for self but for him and for others, well, it's going to be obvious to all. We're no longer dealing with one another according to the flesh. We're no longer measuring one another or comparing ourselves with one another or saying, well, I'm following after all that childish, carnal, immature stuff. It's gone. Why? Because it's not about the physical. It's not about the natural. It's not about the temporal. We should see one another. We should see the world around us. We should see all the stuff around us in the light of eternity. And if we really were seeing people through Jesus' eyes, man, well, we would be loving them the way he loves them. We would be reaching out to them the way he reached out to them. And I love what he has to say in the latter part of all of this. If anyone is in Christ, hey, that takes us back. In order to say our Father, in order to know that heaven is our home, in order to be at home with the Lord, we must be born again. We must be a child of God. We must, well, and he says, if we are, we're in Christ. And if that's a reality, we're a new creation. Old things have passed away. And I really like this. All things have become new. So I'm not stuck in my old ways or my old thoughts or my old habits. I'm not a slave to my old sin nature. Everything has changed. Now, if you're thinking, wait a minute, I look around me and it doesn't appear that everything's changed, well, that's because we don't even know how rich we are in Christ. Do you know that when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he writes to a church that is rich spiritually in every possible way, but they were living in spiritual poverty, unaware of their riches or not taking advantage of them. Well, again, he says here, now all things, verse 18, are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. If you had to define what we as a church are about, Calvary Chico, or what you as an individual should be about, this is it. When he says he's given us, he's saying all believers, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can see it so clearly. These last verses, verses 18 through 21, key word, reconciled or reconciliation, key thought. And he says it twice in verse 18 and again twice in verse 19, and it's there again in verse 20. Why? Because he's saying, well, here it is, and we conclude with it. There is a need for reconciliation, for redemption, for restoration, for salvation. They're all pointing to the same reality. The need for reconciliation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, though we're going to face that, but spiritual death, separation from God. That's death spiritually. So the need for reconciliation, all have sinned. The motive for reconciliation, already mentioned it, for God so loved the world. The love of Christ compels us, Paul says. The plan for reconciliation, it's here in the first part of verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. From the very beginning, when John the Baptist identifies our Lord, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And how does he take it away? He bleeds and dies for our sin. How wonderful that today we'll be taking the bread and taking the cup that point us to the spiritual reality behind them, to the physical suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus, to, well, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And then the results of reconciliation, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Hey, the future could not be brighter, not only in the presence of the Lord, but at home with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your word of encouragement to us today, we see your promise. Absent from these bodies, present with you, at home with you, there in glory, worshiping you, delighting in you, praising and thanking you. And Lord, I'm so glad we'll have eternity, because I'm sure it will take, well, all of that time for us to express the love we have and the gratitude we feel. And Lord, we know that not everyone gets what we get. Not everybody knows what we know. And I pray that not one person here today, or not one in the overflow, or anyone logged on or listening in, not one, Lord, who's hearing these things and considering them, open to them, would continue to embrace a maybe or a hope or a possibility when we have an absolute, absent from the body, present with the Lord, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Thank you for that promise, Lord. And for the word of exhortation, the encouragement to live the life that you've given us. Between here and there, there's more than eternal life. There's abundant life, opportunity to rightly represent, to see you do the impossible, the incredible, the miraculous, the supernatural, and bringing people out of darkness into your glorious light, bringing them from death to life, from hopelessness to hope, from chaos to peace. And Lord, we're grateful you've done it for us. And we pray if there'd be any in our midst today who've yet to reconcile with you, they realize all of this is true, and they don't want to be foolish enough to demand justice, to seek what they've got coming. Lord, they're going to ask, as we did, for your mercy. Forgive them, Lord, as you've forgiven us. For your grace, bless them, adopt them. Give them life eternal and fill them to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of redemption. Today is your opportunity, this hour, right now, to say, Jesus, come into my life. I do believe in you. And I believe you died for not just sinners, but for me. And not just for sins, but for my sins. I believe you were buried and rose again. And I give you my life for now and forever. If that's you, your prayer, and you haven't ever prayed it before, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and we'll pray together. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven sin. You will become a child of God. You will be able to pray, Our Father. Anyone this service. Anyone this hour. Lord, we look for hands, but you look on hearts. You know us intimately, perfectly, better than we know ourselves. So as we prepare now to share in communion, we pray you'd continue that work you've begun, that we would see Jesus, and that, Lord, we would embrace whatever it is you have for us, that we would joyfully endure whatever you put before us, and, Lord, that we would fix our eyes on heaven, and that we'd see one another again through the lens of eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.